Amen. So how are we? Good. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And while you're turning there, every year at Christmas time, we celebrate in some way, shape, or form, and we illustrate often Advent. Okay, and every year we reference it at some point during Christmas. And some years we have candles set up to illustrate the different aspects of Advent, and sometimes we reference it more towards like in a sermon like I'm doing today. But Advent, the meaning of Advent is to celebrate the arrival of Christ and the things that He brings to our lives, the things that He brings to the world, the things that He brings to our life. And so, starting in Genesis chapter 3, which is really an odd place to have a Christmassy sermon. Genesis chapter 3, but listen, if we don't understand Genesis chapter 3, we don't understand the rest of the Bible. If we don't understand Genesis chapter 3, we surely won't understand Advent. And so back at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we remember that that's where God creates, right? He creates all the things that we see, and He creates a different aspect of creation on every day. And God celebrates the fact that what He creates is good. And then He gets to where He creates man, and then He says that is very good. Okay, so man is sort of the crown of His creation, and everything is good in Genesis chapter 1. Everything's good in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, Adam and Eve walked with God in the Bible, in the garden, according to Scripture. They walked with God. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, listen, just three chapters into the Bible, everything's ruined. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, everything in the world, everything that we know, this awful event takes place where sin enters the world, and it's changed everything since. Like everything that the things that we experience today, there's brokenness today, there's death, and there's disease, there's sickness, there's loss, there's brokenness. That's all a result of Genesis chapter 3. And so we're gonna read the story of the fall, and we're gonna see that this in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of the Bible, is the first promise of the Advent. The first promise that a rescuer would come and he would undo all the things that are broken in the world. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look at Genesis chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 1 this morning. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What's this thing you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the reading of God's word. So in just these few verses, these 15 verses that we've read, we see that everything that has gone wrong with the world is a result of this event. Everything that's wrong in the world. And Satan, he comes to Eve with a question. And I would say that he still asks these same questions today that we see that he asked Eve. He asks her, did God really say this? And he asks that of us. He asks, did God really say that? Does God really want you to follow him with your life? Does God really want you to turn from your sins? Does God really want him to be Lord of your life? Like, he comes to us with the same question, did God really say whatever? And really, what's behind his question is, you should decide what's right for you. God said not to eat of this. How do you know? How do you know that's not right for you? And he comes to us with that same statement, basically saying, you decide what's right. If you want to obey this, 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 and this, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. You decide what's right, and you decide what's wrong in life. And we see that Eve and Adam, they buy into this. And we see that sin, it begins with this misplaced desire that maybe God is holding something back from me. Maybe the world that's having its fun and the world that seems to be having purpose and the world with all its pursuits, maybe the world's right. Maybe God's just trying to hold something back from me. It's these misplaced desires that God is withholding something from me, something good from me, that leads to sin. And we see the effects of sin even today. This that's happened years and years, hundreds and hundreds of years before. Now everything is broken. And in this text, I hope that we see two things. I hope today that we see that we have a great need. And I hope that we see that Jesus is the supplier of that great need. I hope today that we see our need and we see the purpose of Advent, the reason why he came. You guys with me this morning? All right. I don't know why the 8 o'clock crowd seems to be more lively. We'll see. Number one, if you're keeping notes, here's part of the problem that we have, our need, our problem. Number one, we are guilty. We are guilty. Look with me in verse 7. This is after Eve has done what God told her not to do, after she sinned. Verse 7, it says that the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now they were created naked, or as we like to say in Oklahoma, naked, right? They were created that way, and they had existed that way for forever, and there was not a problem. In fact, I'm gonna point out later in chapter 2 that there's no shame here, that they're not embarrassed, that there's nothing wrong with them being naked. But now that they've sinned, all of a sudden that they feel this weight. For the very first time, they feel the weight of their sin. And they realize that they are exposed before a good and a holy God. It's the first time they felt the weight of sin. Now we are familiar with the weight of sin. And I would argue that the more we sin, maybe the less we feel it, because our hearts grow cold and our hearts grow calloused to things of the Lord. Still at the core of who we are, we know what's right and wrong, and we feel the weight of when we do wrong. Now, I remember whenever I first got married, I remember thinking that Randy and I were going to be the couple who never fought. Okay, like we were going to be the ones that whenever I come home from work and I said, "Hey, I want this for dinner," she's like, "I thought of that already. I've already got it made. You just sit down. I'll bring it to you." And you know, me relating to her the same way. And so I just thought that we were never going to fight. We're never going to have any disagreements. And I've since come to find out that the only ones who actually believe that are those who are engaged. Because when you do get married, you realize that life isn't always a box of chocolates, right? When it comes to marriage. And so I remember sort of going into this first, what I felt was going to be this sort of knockdown, drag out. And so you know how we like to do, right? We like to make the other person feel like it's their fault. Like if I'm a jerk, it's really because you did something to me. And so I'm going about this basically going to say, yeah, I did this, but the real reason was this, 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 and this. And so I'm starting to share with my wife sort of my perspective on the situation, and the words are coming out of my mouth. And I'm hearing myself say what I had done, and I remember just feeling crushed. And I think my wife caught on to that, because she didn't say, yeah, you're an idiot. She didn't say anything condemning in that moment. We don't fight like this all the time. But in that moment, she saw the weight of how I felt having done wrong, and it was enough. You ever feel the weight of your sins, the weight of your actions? Listen, I realize that we live in a society where the line is being blurred of what's right and what's wrong. I realize that. But most of us at our core, most of us don't have to be told what's right and what's wrong. Like most of us in our DNA, we know what's wrong. And that's the point. It's in our DNA. Scripture tells us that the law of God, that the Word of God has been written on our hearts. That's why most societies, even primitive societies, that there are certain things that are wrong that we also view as wrong. Certain things in primitive society that they say is right, that we also say is right. They've not been instructed. We've not instructed them. They've not instructed us. What's the deal? The Word of God, the law of God, has been written in our hearts, and deep down, we know what's right. And when we sin, when we fall short, oftentimes, we feel the weight of our sin. You see, deep down, if we were to be honest, we would agree that we're guilty. We're guilty before a holy God. That's part of our problem. One of our great needs that we need fixed is that we are guilty before God. But there's another great need here. Number two, another problem is that we experience shame. We experience shame. Look at verse 7 again with me. The eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. And so what did they do? They hadn't done this before, but now that they realize sin, that they feel the weight of it, they experience shame, because here's what they do. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here they are trying to cover themselves, trying to fix their shame. And I would say that we do the same thing, right? Whenever we're caught, we do what we can to try to do damage control, to try to minimize the shame that we feel or that how others view us. Now, I had a friend in high school and in college. We were doing some ministry together, and he sort of got wrapped up into to a bunch of things that like what Scripture calls sin, sort of dragging him down. And so we were walking with him, trying to help him through all this and walking alongside of him. And then some people from the church saw him walk into a restaurant and sort of participating in this sin that he was trying to get out of, and he didn't see them at first. But then whenever he realized that they were there, he's like, well, maybe they haven't seen me. And so this grown man gets down on his hands and knees in the restaurant and starts crawling for the door, hoping that no one will see him. Really just wrapped up in this sin that he's in. Now, we might not go to the extreme of getting down on our hands and knees crawling out of a restaurant. But I want you to know, and won't you agree that when we're exposed, we do whatever we can to keep the situation hush hush, because shame is unbelievably weighty. David felt this weight of shame whenever he sinned with Bathsheba, and he did what he could to cover it up. Right? David's married, and he sees this woman who's also married, and he lusts after her. And so he has his people in his palace. He says, bring this woman to me. She comes to him, and they sleep together. She becomes pregnant. Now he's in trouble. Not only has he committed adultery, but now she's pregnant with his child. The bad thing is her husband's off at war, fighting David's war. And so everybody's gonna know. People are going to find out. People around the palace are going to start talking. She's pregnant, and it's not her husband's. So he develops this scheme in his mind. I'll know what I'll do. I'll just cover it up. I'll send for her husband to come back from battle. And while he's here, they'll sleep together. And then he'll think it's his kid. Problem solved. Well, her husband comes in. And he does not sleep with her because he made a vow. And according to the law of the Lord, that he wouldn't sleep with her while his men were away at battle. So David's like, what do I do now? He's like, I know, I'll get him drunk. Then he'll sleep with her. He won't even know the difference. So he gets him drunk the next day. He says, go home and be with your wife, but he doesn't do it. He says, I made a vow. David's really feeling the effects of his sin and trying to cover up. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll send a message to the commander in the battle, and I'll send Bathsheba's husband back. We'll put her husband on the front lines. And then I'll send a message to the commander. When the battle gets fierce, tell everyone to retreat, except for her husband, where he'll be killed. So he commits adultery. He lies, trying to cover it up. He has her husband murdered as a result. And a few chapters later, he's underneath this weight of this incredible shame of what he has done. Shame has devastating effects on us. It forces good men, good women, to do things they never thought possible. They can never picture themselves doing, to try to cover up what they've done, what we've done, in attempts to cover shame. I want to point out that shame, the side effect of sin, is the shame that we often walk in. So our problem is that we're guilty. Our problem is that we experience shame. And a third problem that we have here is it creates these two things, this sin and this shame, creates in us a fear of God. So look with me in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? I want to point out that anytime an all-knowing God asks a question in Scripture, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It is to reveal to something about our hearts to ourselves. And thankfully, he has this question here so that we can look at our own sin, look at our own shame. But he says, where are you? Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. See, the guilt, the shame creates this fear in us where we feel like we have to run. We have to run away from God. And I've got kids, and they do the same thing when they're in trouble. Like, have your kids ever do that? Like we've got five, and so the only quiet moment in the house is when they're asleep. Okay, like we have just sort of gotten used to crazy. Okay, that's our house and loud. That's how it is all the time. When it gets quiet in the middle of the day, you know what I know? They're up to something. Okay, anytime there's quiet like that, that's when I start getting worried, start getting nervous, and they're like, they're hiding in a closet. They might be in the closet with a paintbrush painting the walls. There's no telling. There's no telling what they do, but they get quiet when they're doing something they're not supposed to do, because if they know that if they're found out, they'll be in trouble. And so maybe they do something wrong and then they go hide, or maybe they just hide what they're doing in the moment to try to prevent us from knowing what is really going on. Eve is doing this with God, and I would argue that we do the same thing. that whenever we are caught in sin, whenever we experience the shame of that, our tendency is to run from God. I've been in ministry for about 18 years now. And every now and then I'll talk to someone who hadn't been at church for a while, and they'll come in and say, "Hey, we really missed you. We want you here." And listen, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes if a person's really honest, oftentimes what they'll say is, "I fell off the wagon. I'd been doing really good with this addiction, and I've blown it." Or they'll say, "Honestly, Pastor, I've gotten wrapped up in this sin, this junk, and this is just where I'm at. And the reason I'm not in church, if you want me to be honest, it's because I've fallen into this." And the tendency is to withdraw from a holy God. Whenever we find ourselves in sin and we're bearing the shame as a result of that sin. I can take you to a closet in Indiahoma where as a 20-year-old boy, young man, whatever a 20-year-old is at that point, where I had said things that hurt people that I loved and were close to. And I had done things to hurt people that I loved and were close to. I can take you to this closet because it was dark and hidden, and I didn't want to leave that spot because I knew walking out meant facing those who I'd hurt. Guilt, shame, running from God. Can I tell you that we've all been there? I don't know you. I don't know your story. But I know we've all been there. Because Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned. All of us have. And fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been there. We've all been in that place of guilt. We've all been at the place of shame. We've all been at that place where rather than running to God, we feel like we have to run away and distance ourselves from Him. But praise God, He had a plan from the beginning. Praise God, He anticipated all of this. See, the cross, that wasn't plan B. It wasn't, "Oh, they did mess up. We knew that was a possibility, but now that they've done it, what do we do?" From the beginning of time, before the garden was even created, the cross was looming in the distance. God had a plan from the beginning, and that leads us to the advent. That leads us to the coming of Christ. You know, there's three problems, three issues: our guilt, our sin, our fear of God. And praise God, He's got solutions for all those. We're going to look at three solutions that God has for our guilt, our shame, and our fear. Number one is that He promises advent. He promises His coming. Genesis chapter 3 is the first gospel in all of Scripture. We think gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the life of Christ. The first proclamation of the gospel is found at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking about Satan, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's God's plan from the beginning. That though sin would enter the world, that God would send a redeemer. God would send a rescuer, that He wouldn't leave us in our sin, that He wouldn't leave us in our shame, but He would send a rescuer that would save His people from their sins. That was the plan from the beginning. And He tells Satan, "You'll strike his heel. There will be some suffering that's going to take place towards my son, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to deliver that fatal blow that destroys sin and death and shame and fearing an unhealthy fear of God forever." See, in Genesis 3, verse 15, from the very beginning, the promise is that Jesus would come. And the promise, if we were to read the rest of chapter 3, we would see the difficulty that is going to result from their sin. And I can you just picture God saying, though there's going to be difficulty, I'm coming to make things right. A few verses past 15, God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for forever. So they're feeling the weight of their sin. They're experiencing the shame of their sin. They're hiding from God. He's sending them out. But listen, in the middle of this, in the middle of despair, there's this hope. There's this promise of hope that the rescuer is coming. Around this time of year, we have a tendency to go, Jesus was born away in a manger. And just say it like it's really no big deal. But I love the way the NIV says, verse 15, the NIV says that the seed of the woman, the one who's coming, the rescuer is coming, would crush the head of the enemy. But you'd strike his heel, but he will crush you. And he will crush your work. See, God's answer to our sin and our shame and our unhealthy fear of him is that he would send Advent, that he would send Jesus, that he would herald, he would promise the arrival of the Son who would make all things right. That's number one. Number two, though, the solution that God offers, the solution that God gives, is that he would seek us in our guilt. That he would chase after us in our guilt. Look at verse 8 with me. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why? Why would they hide themselves? Because in chapter 2, verse 17, here's what God says. He says, you can eat of the tree. He says, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. For in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve, they've sinned and they're hiding, and here God's coming. He's calling for them. Where are you? And they're hiding because he's promised that if they eat from the tree that there'll be death. You know, I know some of you think I'm just the best. You can't imagine me being bad growing up. Like some of you can't. That don't know me, all right? But I got a spanking probably every day of my life through 6th or 7th grade, all right? And I deserved every one of them. And some of you, that's hard to believe, and some of you are like, well, yeah, I figured you got 2 a day. I remember, you know, my mom, she worked part-time, so she was home most of the time with us. And I remember she would spank me, and it wouldn't really faze me that much. I mean, honestly. Like, the crime was a lot better than the punishment that my mom offered up. I'm just being honest. But there, occasionally, you know what she'd say? Go back to your room. Your dad will be home in about an hour. Which that was worse, okay? But you want to know what was the worst thing was? Was that hour, sitting in anticipation, waiting for dad to come home, because I knew the punishment was going to be severe. If my mom got to the point where she's like, I'm not even messing with you, I'm locking you in your room, your dad'll take care of it. And so they're fearful here. But what God does is he does the unexpected. It's almost scandalous what God does, because he seeks them out not to inflict punishment on them right then, but to instead offer them grace. He seeks Adam and Eve in their guilt to offer grace. And he hasn't stopped since. Because a couple of chapters later, a pagan Noah in a pagan culture, he calls out of that. He seeks him and calls him out. And a few chapters after that, you see Abraham, who's a pagan in a pagan society, who he calls out of that. And time after time after time after time, you see it. You see the disciples who are pagans in a pagan society. He seeks them and calls them out. You see the Apostle Paul, who at the time he was killing Christians, arresting them, trying to do whatever he could to stamp out Christianity. He seeks him out to offer grace. That's the God that we serve. He continues to this day. We're going through the book of Luke. We're going to get back to the book of Luke in February. One of the phrases we're going to see over and over at the last half of the book of Luke is that Jesus came, the Son of Man came, to seek and save the lost. Understand what that means. Understand what a God who seeks means. Here's what this means. If you are a Christian today, listen, if you're a Christian today, it's because God sought you. He sought after you. We somehow think, well, I'll go to VBS and I'll say this phrase. I'll repeat that. That's what makes me a Christian, just repeating the ABCs or praying this prayer or getting baptized. That's going to make me a Christian. Or I'm just going to decide I'm going to be smart enough or I'm going to be gullible enough to believe what I see in Scripture. Like, I don't know what your thought is, but I promise you this. If you're a Christian, it's because you have been sought by the God of the universe to become one of His. We live in a society where 90% will claim Christ as Savior. But the ones who belong to Him are the ones that He sought. And then they responded. You say, well, how do you know that? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says that that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. You know what that means? That if you're an unbeliever, you see no need for Christ. You see no, your mind is blind. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. You know what John 6:44 says? Jesus says, no one can come to me unless God first draws him. Romans 3 says there is none righteous. There's not a one righteous. No, not one is what Romans 3 tells us. It says there is no one who seeks God. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound too good. Because if I'm born an unbeliever, which is what Ephesians 2 says, that by birth we're objects of God's wrath. If I'm born into sin, and my mind's blind, that I don't need Him. And I don't come to God unless God first does something in my heart to draw me. And I don't seek Him, according to Romans 3, then I'm in a world of hurt. But Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our sins. You know what something dead does? Nothing. Dead things don't eat. They don't drink, they don't walk around, they don't do anything. Why? Because they're dead. Ephesians 2 says that that's what you were. That's what I was. I was dead in my sins. But it says in verse 4, but God, with the love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, He made us alive in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So just as Christ said, Lazarus, wake up! And he came back to life. And just as Ezekiel stood at the valley of dry bones, and the Spirit of God began to put them together, and to put flesh on them, and then to breathe life into them, that's what God does to us whenever we are in our sin, and we are in our shame, and we are distant from Him. And if you belong to Him today, it's because He sought after you in your mess and drew you up out of it. And every page of Scripture is saturated with a God who seeks men, women, boys, and girls in their mess and draws them out with his grace. Every man loves to be told that he married up. Like there's something about that I like. Okay, when people are like, "Oh, you really hit a home run. You married up. You know, what does she see in you?" Like for some reason, guys like it whenever we're treated like ghouls, and like this beautiful princess just reached down and grabbed us and pulled us out. Like we love that for some reason. Can I tell you that's what God does? When he seeks, he reaches down in our mess, not to punish us, but to rescue us from that sin and shame and unhealthy fear. That's the promise here. That's the promise that he rescues, that he seeks us in our guilt. But there's one last thing I want to point out here. One last thing. Not only does God promise Advent that the rescue is coming, not only does he seek us in our guilt, but number three, he covers our shame. He covers our shame. Let's go back to chapter 2, and I want to show you verse 25. Verse 25, this is before sin. It says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." But look what happens when we get to verse 7, after sin. It says, "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Why? Again, they're ashamed of their sin. But now jump down to verse 21 at the end of chapter 3. Look what it says. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them in it." Why? To cover their shame. To cover their shame. The question becomes, how does he do this? And the answer is something in chapter 3, something had to die. Where do those animal skins come from? They come from an animal who did not know death, who did not know to flee from the predator. The first instance of death in Scripture. Remember, the wages of sin is death. If you eat this, there'll be death. First instance of death in Scripture is God sacrificing the perfect animal to cover them in their shame. And can I tell you that he's still doing that today? But just as this animal had to die in chapter 3 to cover their shame, Christ died for, listen, not just our sins, but he gave his life so that the shame we feel as a result of those sins could also be covered. We wouldn't have to walk in that shame. And some of you, that's hard to believe. Like for some here today, you get number one, that God sent Jesus, Advent. Yeah, I get it. You get number two, that God sought you in your sin and he died for your sin. He sought you in your mess. That's why he died. You get that. But where maybe you're getting hung up today is that God would want to take my shame and cover it. Because somehow you've convinced yourself, I've done wrong, I messed up, I need to feel it. And the promise of Scripture is that he would cover, that he covers our shame. Let me show you how. Romans chapter 5. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let me show you how he does this. Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember where there wasn't peace? Genesis 3, there's not peace. God sends them out of the garden and he puts a flaming sword to guard the way back to the garden so that they can't ever come. There was no peace, but now there is through Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings even, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And He's poured His grace out so that we don't have to walk in shame. And Gary Yarbrough, he talks about foo-foo coffee. It's that kind that you go and you spend like $5 on at Starbucks and it's flavored and good. But when he describes it, I get this mental image in my head of like a coffee cup about like this, one so small that you have to drink like this, right? Is that how the ladies do it? You have to drink like this. Like for some of us, that's our view of the grace of God, that we can just get a little sip. But can I tell you that the grace of God is like that Route 44 drink that you get at Sonic that seems to have no bottom. And if Sonic was good enough to give us a refill and then a refill on top of that and a refill on top of that, that's what Romans 5 tells us. That is the grace and that is the hope that you and I can walk in, that we don't have to walk in our shame, that we don't have to feel the effects of our shame. And believer, can I just remind you that you don't have to be ashamed of what God has saved you from. Did you ever take time to consider that He could have saved you before you got involved in all the junk you got involved in? He could have showed up on the road to Damascus for the Apostle Paul when he was 7. Before he killed Christians and arrested them and tried to stamp out Christianity. But for some reason, he waited until he'd done all that so that Paul could testify of the saving power of Christ and so he could say to everyone who would listen, if God can save me, He can save anyone. And some of you have walked through junk, and I have, and we all have. And if Christ has set us free from that, He also sets us free from the shame. You don't have to carry it around. If He doesn't hold it against you, why would you? Advent fixes everything. It fixes our sin problem. It fixes our shame problem. It fixes our unhealthy fear of God. A couple weeks ago, I was on my way back from Oklahoma City, and my tire light came on, you know, the flat, the one that needs some air. And so I clicked over to see how much air was in each tire, and I had 29 pounds, and about 30 seconds later, it's down to about 20, and about 30 seconds later, it's down to like 10, and then it's off. And so I pull off on I-44, just on the shoulder, and I'm just barely north of Oklahoma City coming back from a meeting at the Baptist building. Which, no sweat, I've changed a lot of flat tires, put the spare on lots of times. So I get the tools out, and I start putting them together, and I put the T-bar in to lower the spare, but it's not biting down. And I get frustrated. I get frustrated when things don't work the way they're supposed to. And there's cars flying by, and so I'm there. And so I think, well, maybe I got something wrong. So I get out the book, making sure that I'm doing it right, just double-checking. And sure enough, I've got everything right the way it says to do. And LaRon, he's the pastor at Gilcrease Baptist, you know, the one we partner with, he's coming back from the same meeting, and he sees me, and he pulls over to help. And I'm thinking, all right, LaRon's got the, he's older, he's wiser, he's got all, he knows all about this. And so he's a firefighter, he's an electrician now. LaRon don't know how to get this tire down. And so I'm thinking I'm rescued. And so he pulls over, and after about 10 more minutes of us struggling trying to get this to come down, it's not moving. It's not moving an inch. And so you know what I did in that moment? I gave up. And I pulled out my insurance card and called roadside assistance. And the guy showed up about an hour later. And he can't get the tire down. And he's like, I think you're missing something. And so I was like, well, here's the book. He's like, no, you're not missing anything, but I really think you are. So we found a little extension that wouldn't even stay on the end of the rod. And luckily he had a zip tie that he kind of rigged it where it'd go in. And he got the tire down. And I bought the truck used, and so I've got custom rims. And so it needed an Allen wrench to get the hubcap off, which I didn't have. So even if I got the spare down, no hope. But I surrendered, and I got bailed out. And then Alex bailed me out, too, at Tate Boys to fix the flat. But you know what? I had to give up. I had to surrender. And if you're here today and you're feeling the weight of your sin, and you're feeling the weight of the shame, my question to you is, will you surrender? Because you can't. You cannot fix yourself. You don't have the tools to fix yourself. But luckily for you and me, we don't have to. Because of Advent, Christ came and He died for us. He gave His life for us. He sets us free from our sin. He sets us free from our shame. Would you come to Him today? If He's never drawn you, but He is in this moment, would you come to Him today? If you're a believer who's found yourself in, back in sin like we often do, or you found yourself reliving shame over and over again, would you come to Him today? Let's bow. We're going to do invitation just a little bit different. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do the offering, and we're going to do invitation just a little bit different. God, we thank You that You've given Your life. That You didn't just stay up in heaven and say, well, I hope they figure it out. But You rend the heavens and came down. And You were the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And You're the perfect covering for our shame. May You help us to walk in that today. Give us courage to respond today. In Jesus' name.